Independence Day celebration with studies from the Word of God about nations. We looked at studies last week along this subject. We will conclude that today. America has its problems. It's not what it used to be, I suppose we could argue, but it still is the greatest nation on earth. And there are thousands of people in countries scattered around the world that are awaiting visas to be able to come to America, leave everything that's familiar to them, and come to a land that's strange to them, that they might have an opportunity to enjoy the freedoms that we sometimes take for granted. But what is it that makes a nation great? Is it America's size that makes us a great nation? Our 2.3 billion acres, or our 3.8 million square miles of territory? Is it our natural resources, $45 trillion worth of natural resources, that's second in the world only to the vastly larger Russia? Is it our military, with its 4,500 nuclear warheads, just one of which can yield 3.8 megatons of destruction, which is 260 times the size of the one that was dropped on Hiroshima? Is it our gross national product that reached an all-time record the first quarter of this year, $1.6640 trillion generated in one quarter, which is greater than all the European Union combined? Is it our 240 years of history, self-government, altruistic world influence, Olympic dominance, invention? Is it the leaders that we have produced, the Franklins, the Washingtons, the Jeffersons, the FDRs, the Lincolns? Is it our agriculture, our space exploration, our industry, our health services, our school systems that make us a great nation? Is it our Constitution that guarantees life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, or our Bill of Rights that, among other things, provides us, grants us the rights of freedom of assembly, freedom of religion, freedom of speech, and the right to keep and bear arms? Is it our diverse and immense population, 323,918,840 citizens as of Friday in this country? A case could be made for any of these, and a stronger case could be made for all of these, but it really is none of these. What is it that makes America great? It's not our resources. It's not our background. It's not our accomplishments. It's not our history. If military power made a nation great, then Assyria would still be a world power. If a far-flung empire made a nation great, then Great Britain would still be among the world rulers, whose at one time it was said of them that the sun never sets on the British Empire. If vast resources made a nation great, then Russia would be, or the Soviet Union would never have broken up, because they have more than anybody else in the world. If it is scientific education that makes a nation great, then Nazi Germany would have ruled the world. If it's engineering and organization that makes a nation great, then Rome would still be among the world powers. If it were riches that made a nation great, then Saudi Arabia would be greater than America. But it's not those things. What is it that makes a nation great? In a word, it is righteousness. Righteousness exalts a people. But sin is a reproach. Proverbs 14:34. The reason that America is great to this day is because we have managed so far to stay in the good graces of Almighty God. If we lose the favor of God, we will no longer be a great nation. We will cease to be a nation at all. Because it is, according to Daniel 2:21, God that removeth kings and setteth up kings. It's God that replaces one kingdom with another. I came across this quotation that you may have heard from Benjamin Franklin. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his knowledge, is it possible or probable that an empire can rise without his aid? Spoken at the Constitutional Convention, 1787. I would like to read with you from Daniel chapter... Let's look at Daniel 2:21. We'll come back to this section a little bit later. This is the section where King Nebuchadnezzar is having these visions. First, he has a vision in chapter 2 of this image that has a head of gold and shoulders and of silver, belly and thighs of brass, and legs of iron and feet part of iron and part of clay. And he can't remember the dream, but he knows he has one, and so he calls in his wise men, and he says, tell me the dream and tell me what it means. And they said, nobody can do that. You tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means. And he said, I'm going to destroy, I'll kill all of you if you don't tell me. So his executioner begins to round everybody up, and they bring Daniel in, or they go find Daniel. He is counted as one of his wise men, but they hadn't asked him. And he said, wait a minute, wait. So let me go into the king. Give me a little time, king, and he did. And so he came back in and told him, this is what God is telling you. He's telling you the future history or the next inclination or iteration of world history. You're the head of gold. And then he went down through the rest of that. And then in chapter 4, the king has another dream about a tree and it's cut down. And then the stump is left. Eventually, that stump grows back, and he doesn't know what that means either. So Daniel tells him, he's astonished and worried and doesn't want to tell him because, I mean, this is a violent man, and it's not in his favor. He said, you're the king. You're the tree, and you're going to be cut down, and then you're going to be the stump, and you're going to come back. Well, those two dreams tell basically the same message. Daniel 2:21, in the first dream that he had about the image, it says, and he changeth the times and the seasons. That means God changes the political scene. The second part of the verse, and setteth up, he removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. We see it again in chapter 4. Several times in chapter 4, this same sentiment is expressed. In verse 25, for instance, the last part, the reason that King Nebuchadnezzar was going to be driven from men, we'll discuss that a little bit later, is that he might learn that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. So that brings us to a discussion of God's dealing with nations. And there are a lot of verses in the Old Testament that do not apply to Israel, but apply to the world and to the history of the world and to the rulers of the world. And let's go through these. If we have time, we'll talk about four points that relate to God's dealing with nations. And as we go through this, it will be natural for us to consider where we are as a nation in relation to these principles. And you may do that. We'll say a little bit about that as we go through. The first one is God's principle. This is an underlying principle that is true throughout the history of the world. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. If a nation recognizes God, if a nation rejects idolatry, then that puts them in a position to be blessed by God. Now, the one nation that is God's nation today is not America, but it is the church, the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 2:9, we are a holy nation. And certainly we are blessed of God for that. But that principle does apply in political areas. It does apply to nations, secular nations. While there are those today who deny that America was founded by religious people or founded by those who claimed an allegiance to Christ and the Bible and a belief in God. To deny that is simply revisionist history. Anybody that's even passingly familiar with the Founding Fathers would not say that they were New Testament Christians. They would not say that they were that they had a deep faith, some of them. Some of them only had a veneer of Christianity at all. At least one of them was a deist. But it is equally, in fact, far worse to say that they did not found this nation upon a belief in the Bible and the God of the Bible. It's hard to deny that when they carve Scripture into the government buildings in the capital city. When they carved a depiction of Moses and the Ten Commandments into a Supreme Court building. It's hard to deny when you have the record of their speeches and of the things that they said as they were forming the nation. For instance, Patrick Henry, who said famously, "Give me liberty or give me death," he also said, "This great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel." Sometimes that's in the plural in when you see it quoted. The gospels of Jesus Christ. He also said, "It is when a people forget God that tyrants forge their chains." Now, Benjamin Franklin, I mentioned earlier a quotation about the sparrow. And that's an interesting quote and memorable and easy to be able to relate to. But it was a part of a larger speech. This is going to be a lengthy quotation. It's not the whole speech. That'd take too long. But it is the context of that sparrow quote. And Benjamin Franklin was not the most religious of the Founding Fathers. In fact, you would not accuse him of being a Christian if you know much about his history. But he did have faith in the Bible. He did have faith that there was a God in heaven, and he claimed to be a religious person. He would not be in the same category, for instance, as John Quincy Adams or John Adams, that were far more devout in how they understood the Bible. But let's read this. This was spoken on Thursday, June 28, 1787, at the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. "And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? Or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. And I also believe that without His concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall be a reproach and a byword down to future age. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter this unfortunate instance despair of establishing governments by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, and conquest. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business." Isn't that a remarkable quote? And some say that our nation is not founded on religious principle, that our founding fathers wanted a complete separation of religion from the state. Oh, they did not want a state religion. That's obvious. They were leaving that behind and did not intend to make that mistake again. But there's a lot of difference in freedom of religion than freedom from religion. There's a lot of difference in the religions of the world and the religion of the Bible. And you see the thinking was not just of religion, but of the religion of Scripture. Psalm 33:12 we quoted earlier, blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord. And Psalm 144:15, let's turn over and notice a couple of passages from the Psalms. Again, we're talking about this principle, this promise that God made of blessing nations that recognize Him. Psalm 144:15. Now, of course, the first application of this was to Israel, and there is no Israel on earth today. There's no nation in which God combines the civil and the religious laws into one. That was true in the Old Testament for the purpose of bringing about the promises, the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. That was fulfilled in Christ. God does not have a most favored nation today, but He does want all nations to know the promise of His blessing upon their faith in Him. Psalm 144, verse 15, happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, for as His judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. There's a blessing to understanding that there is a God in heaven to bless nations who understand that He exists and who recognize Him. But let's see in the second place how God interacts with governments, God's precepts. God makes the rules and expects man to follow the rules. Alexis Tocqueville was a French historian, philosopher, scholar. He came to America in 1831 to study our prison systems. But while he was here, he did much more than that. He visited all kinds of institutions, including jails and prisons. And then when he went back, he wrote a classic work published in 1835, Democracy in America. And in that book, he revealed this about his visit to America. I sought for the greatness of the United States in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. I sought for it in her rich mines, her vast world commerce, her public school system, and in her institutions of higher learning, and it was not there. I looked for it in her Democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. If America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Jefferson, among others, of the founding fathers, talked about democracy, a democratic republic, only works among a moral people. It can't work in a degraded society. That's what Tocqueville is saying here. Well, what does the Scripture say? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, when God was instituting His nation, and the principles that you see here would apply in other nations, but He's talking to Israel. And He's also looking down in the future when He's going to give them a land, a place for the nation, and that land was presently occupied, but He was going to remove its occupants and replace them with Israel. Why would He do that? Was it just on a whim? Was it just because He needed a place for Israel? No, there was a reason for it. The reason had to do with the moral behavior of the ones who were there, and the ones who were given that land, their continuing there would be contingent upon their behavior. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, let's observe, beginning in verse 6. Deuteronomy 4, 6. Let's start in 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commandeth me, that ye shall do so in the land whether you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. You know, until recently, America was called a Christian nation in the eyes of the world. Our school children, and for that matter, adults, pledged allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. And what is it they said in that? For the last 75 years or so, one nation under God. That was added in 1954, but it was true all the way back. Only added later because people began to see that it was not always going to be the case. One nation under God. But you continue in the reading in Deuteronomy. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh to them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great? Is this what we're talking about, a great nation? That hath statutes and judgments so righteous. You're talking about righteousness exalts a nation. As all this law which I set before you this day, only take heed to yourself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest thou depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and so forth. Jeremiah 29:29, speaking of the Old Testament, of God wanting to reach out to all nations and not just His people. That text says, and I can still hear Johnny Ramsey quoting this, this is one of his favorite verses. Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. All the inhabitants of the earth needed to hear the word of the Lord. I did a scripture search last night on the phrase, the nations. God speaking not to His nation singular, but to the nations plural of the earth. That phrase is found 175 times in the Bible. I put just a few of them on the screen and won't even read all of those. But look at Psalm 9, just to show that God intended for all nations to understand His precepts and to keep them. Not just Israel, not everybody else is on their own. You know, Romans 2:14, nations are not intended to be a god unto themselves. They're not to go about to establish their own righteousness, as Romans 10:3 says of Israel. God already did that. So let's see in Psalm 9:17, speaking of nations that forget God. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations, plural, that forget God. Look also in verse 20 of the same chapter. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations, plural, may know themselves to be but men. Look at chapter 22, 28. This is a messianic psalm of Jesus. In Psalm 22, 28, it says, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. Who governs among the nations? God does. You see also in Psalm 67:4, while you're turning there for the audio, you can also observe Psalm 47:3, Psalm 66:7. But for our reading, Psalm 67:4, oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Have you read through the prophets lately? I'm reading through the minor prophets now. Have you noticed when you read through the prophets, the burden of the Lord about Babylon, about Egypt, about Assyria, all these other nations? You see, God had a message for all the other nations, and sometimes whole chapters are given to a certain nation. Not Israel, not His people, but the other nations contemporary with them on the earth. God's precepts were given for governments. God makes the rules, and men follow the rules. Now, God has a genius plan, which you would expect, for maintaining righteousness upon the earth throughout time. He established three institutions on earth for that purpose. He established the home, Genesis chapter 2, which is God's primary institution for training in righteousness. Our homes are supposed to be hotbeds of righteousness, where children learn the difference between what is right and what is wrong. What behavior will be acceptable to parents and to God, and what behavior will get them in trouble. Where they learn that this is something that's good to know and to believe and to practice. And this is something that good people don't say or don't do or don't practice. The home is God's primary institution for training in righteousness. Of course, the Bible is the primary curriculum for that. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, among other things, that the Word of God is profitable for instruction in righteousness. God also established the church, which is His primary institution for the promotion of righteousness. We are a light, a beacon on a hill that shines into a society, into a community with the light of the gospel, which teaches men how to be right with God and how to live righteously among men. That's our job, to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. And wherever the gospel goes, righteousness goes. And wherever men submit to the gospel, they treat their neighbors right. And wherever men submit to the gospel, they live righteous lives before God. So that's God's primary institution for promotion of righteousness. 1 Timothy 3:15 calls the church the pillar and ground of the truth. It upholds it. It sends it out. It supports it. And then number three, God established government as the primary enforcer of righteousness. Romans 13, 1-5. Sometimes you'll hear someone say, well, you can't legislate morality. What else can you legislate? It's not impossible for a government not to legislate morality. If a government legislates against murder, is murder not a moral issue? If a government will not tolerate stealing from the government or from citizens from one another, is that not a moral issue? If a government has a law against perjury in a court of law, isn't that a moral issue? If a government says that children cannot be abused, is that not moral? No, it's not a matter of whether a government will legislate morality or not and enforce it. It's whose morality is a government going to legislate? That's the only question. We're moving into a time when the politically correct morality, what used to be the immorality, is now what's being enforced. Not across the board. We still have good laws in our country, but they're being tweaked. The levers of society are being moved by those who should not have access to them, by the ungodly people, to turn enforcement of the right to enforcement against the right. Jeremiah 5:20, woe to them that call evil good and good evil. The opposite of what God says. Now, who determines it? If it's just by popular vote, then you can have any kind of laws. If it's just by the most powerful, the law of might, well, then a certain upper elite class is going to determine it. If it's just by the intellectuals, then they'll have their... But none of them has the right to determine morality. Only God does. For God made us, and God will judge us. Therefore, His morality is the morality that governments are to learn and to enforce. But that's not been the case throughout history, especially in dictatorships and in communist nations that are on record as believing that God doesn't even exist at all, but also sometimes in free nations that principle is forgotten. Yes. That's an excellent point. And really, it does go back to those first two institutions, doesn't it? If we are instructed in righteousness in the home, what kind of generation are we going to put out next? And then if we as a church promote righteousness in the community, then that fosters good government, doesn't it? Of a government of the people. So you improve the people, you improve the government. And we also, within the confines of the law, we can exercise our right to vote for those who have principles that are in line with what we're talking about. Let's move on and talk about number three. God's process. How does God deal with nations? This is the most interesting part of the study to me. You know, you stand back from history and you look at the great nations, the great empires, going backward, Britain, Spain, Rome, Persia, Egypt. You can learn a lot from the history of these nations. You can learn about what is happening and what is likely to happen by looking back at what has happened. Winston Churchill is one of my favorite political leaders in power for 65 years. Had his flaws, but he was quite an interesting fellow. He said, the farther backward you look, you can look, the farther forward you're likely to see. And incidentally, he wrote, I've read his History of Great Britain. It's a massive volume. It's quite interesting. He knew wherever he spoke. George Santayana, you've heard this quote before. Sometimes it's attributed to different people, but I think Santayana's the right one for it. Those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Look with me in Leviticus chapter 20. We go back again to God's dealing with His nation and the nations around them. God's process, He removeth kings, He setteth up kings. We began our study this morning with that principle from Daniel 2:21, and we saw it enacted in Daniel 4 with King Nebuchadnezzar. And I'll just go back to that real quick while you're turning to Leviticus 20. And this vision of the tree, and Daniel told him what it meant, and he was on good behavior for 12 months. Daniel told him, if you'll be careful, it won't happen. You can delay it. And he made it for 12 months. And then he was walking through his palace one day, said, look at this great empire that I have made for my glory. And he lost his mind. They drove him out from among men. He ate grass as an ox until his hair grew as eagle's feathers and his nails as bird's claws. And he was wet with the dew of heaven until 7 times passed over him. That was for the purpose that he might learn that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will. It's interesting, when he came back to power, as the stump in that vision told him he would grow again, that he said, I extol the Most High. He was a believer in God after that. And he gave him credit as being the one who rules in the armies of heaven and does His will on the earth, Daniel 4:37. That principle, or that process of God removing kings and setting up kings, didn't begin in Daniel. It began with human history, and it's still true all the way down. We don't always understand it. Why does a godless nation continue for centuries? I don't know. I do know that when the Israelites complained that Babylon was going to overthrow them, the prophet said, they're worse than us. But God said, I'll deal with them later. Right now, it's your turn for punishment. Maybe that's what's happening. But we see here in Leviticus chapter 20, beginning in 22, and if a man... I'm in the wrong spot here. Let's keep drop down. 22, that's it. I was just in the wrong verse. Ye shall therefore keep, this is Leviticus 20:22. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. See what he's saying? If the land spews you out, your government's gone. The people are gone into captivity. They've been overrun. Well, what would lead to that? And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I have cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. See, that's why God kicked the Canaanites out. Did you know the Canaanites were practicing abortion, infanticide, homosexuality? Just about any sin you could name, the Canaanites were doing it. They offered their babies to the god Molech, burned them in a fire alive. And God kicked them out. And for a more holy people to live there. For sake of time, just drop down to 26. And you shall Be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. John Bagot Glubb, Sir John Bagot Glubb, better known as Glubb Pasha. Pasha is a Turkish term of honor. He worked he was a British general, fought in World War I in France. He was the head of the Transjordan Arab Army for a dozen years or so. Scholar, historian. He died in 1986. Born 1897, died in 1986. So contemporary with this generation. He wrote, as far as I can tell, 21 books. The last one, his autobiography in 1983. But one of those books was a book about the cycle of nations, where he researched, and I think I have a slide of this. It's called The Fate of Empires and the Search for Survival. It was printed in 1976. But he researched these nations, 10 of them, Assyria, Persia, Greece, then two sections of Roman history, the Republic and the Empire, Arab Empire, Mamluki, I may be saying that wrong, Ottoman Empire, Spain, Romanov Russia, and Britain. And he documented when they began and when they ended. It's interesting to me to see the duration in years of those. All of them in the 200s. We just celebrated our 240th birthday as a nation. Now, we're founded on different principles. And I know that God gave Noah's generation 120 years to repent. Maybe He'll give us that. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I don't know what God has in store, but I do find that interesting that we are in the cycle of nations. We're about where all the other nations that he studied ended. Glubb Pasha determined there were seven steps in the life cycles of great powers: beginning, expanding, maturing, declining, and collapsing. But he divided it a little different than that. And I'll give them to you. I'd like to talk more about this. And I've added in, you can tell a lot about a nation by or a culture by its heroes, who they look up to. And so each one of these has a different hero. The age of outburst, where explorers or pioneers are the heroes. DeSoto, Lewis and Clark, Kit Carson, Badger, the early explorers, the Western explorers and those who came to our shores. Second is the age of conquest. Soldiers are the heroes. Washington, revolutionary generals, others. The third is the age of commerce. After the land's been conquered, the businessmen move in. And entrepreneurs are the heroes. The J.P. Morgans, the men who understand industry and build it and profit by it. At this point, society downplays the value of the soldier and the pioneer. The age of affluence. The rich are the heroes, the Rockefellers. And during the middle stages, empires switch from offense to defense, from gaining new territory to defending what they have. And they begin to build walls. Hadrian's Wall along the Scottish border is an example. The Great Wall of China would be an example. A lot of walls. The age of intellect is the next stage, where intellectuals are the heroes, your Einsteins. And during the fifth stage, the empire emphasizes education from elementary all the way through graduate school. And Pasha points out, and this is available incidentally for free on the internet, just Google Glubb Pasha and it'll pull this up, and it's a PDF you can download for it. Or you can buy the book, it's still in print. But he said that what's interesting about those education institutions is that they are usually hotbeds for liberalism that undermine the very principles of the founding fathers. And that's true not just in our country, but throughout education in other countries. Then the age of decadence, where entertainers are the heroes. Who are the heroes right now? Musicians, bands, athletes, entertainers. No longer soldiers, no longer explorers, or even the rich so much. And then the age, number seven, is the age of decline and collapse, when there are no heroes. I mentioned this book last week. I'll throw it back up here because it fits here, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Edward Gibbon spent 20 years researching a question that bothered him. How could so great a nation as Rome collapse so quickly? He published this in 1787. But you still see it quoted all the time. It's quite a classic. And he determined there were five factors in the fall of Rome. Rapid increase of divorce, undermining of marriage and society, of the home. Higher and higher taxes to provide bread and entertainment. I mentioned the taxes before, but I didn't mention much. Did you know that the city of Rome in 170 AD had 1.2 million free people, not including the slaves? And that half of them were on the dole at least part of the year. And the government gave corn, bread, oil, wine, and pork away for free to the citizens. And they especially were said to love the pork. The government also provided diversions for them, circuses. And in the Roman Colosseum, they did some amazing engineering. They would flood that, for instance, and have naval battles in the Colosseum. And they could empty it, I read, in 10 minutes. Isn't that amazing? These Romans were amazing engineers. But they did that to keep the people happy. You know, feed them, entertain them, and the senators can stay in their positions. That's too much talk. Mad craze for pleasure and sports becoming more brutal. The gladiators, Christians put in there, and hungry lions, other wild beasts, destroy them while the crowds in the Colosseum cheer. Lavishness. Nero spent the equivalent of $500,000 on flowers for some of his banquets. The building of gigantic armaments, when the real enemy was the decadence of the people. The soldiers, for instance, those Roman legions that were so feared in earlier generations, they got lazy and lax. They said the armor is too heavy to wear. They didn't like to go into the field to exercise. While the Huns and the Goths and the Alani were learning to wear armor and learning the value of missile projectiles in warfare. They lost control of their borders at this time. They had the city of Rome itself had a 13-mile long wall around it that was 40 feet high, thought to be impregnable. You know what happened? Immigrants by the thousands moved into the city, and they were inside the wall. The decay of religion, number five, when faith no longer had any impact on the people, just a form, but it didn't affect daily life. That's what Gibbon was far from a Christian. He was definitely not a Christian. But he saw that just from a secular viewpoint. We got to quit. This is the best part. We just got to. So maybe we'll come back to it later. But Paul's four stages of a society's decline from Romans 1. Really, it's going to reinforce what we just saw from the secular sources. I'll just close with this. History can tell you what has happened. Newspapers can tell you what is happening. But the Bible can tell you why it is happening. And that's Romans chapter 1. That's all the time we have. Thanks for your attention this morning.